And we're going to, like I said, we're going to be all over the place. But before we get to that, I thought it'd be kind of a fun exercise. So this will either make me, I'll be kind of happy through the week, or I'll be just depressed this next week. Okay? So I just want you to know that this all hinges, my state of being will hinge on your response. There's no pressure. Okay? But we've been going through this 10-part series. We're in part 9 on this 10-part series on the coming of the Savior. And so I thought it would be kind of fun to go back and just to kind of review what we've covered. And so what I thought I'd do is I would put up the scripture, like Genesis 3:15, where we started, and see if you could tell us in just a sentence what we covered in that. Just kind of review what that was all about. Now, you can't read the scripture. You're supposed to do it from memory, right? So in Genesis 3:15, remember, we started there in the Garden of Eden. And now I know that there were some of you that were here during that week, and I know you've slept a numerous times since then. And that always throws me off. You go to sleep and you forget everything you knew. But Genesis 3:15, God made a promise to the serpent. Remember what that promise was? Okay, you got to talk louder than that. Okay, what's that? He's bruise your head. That's right. That someone is going to come and bruise his head, and that this one that would come is going to be where? Is going to come from where? From the woman, right? So in Genesis 3:15, God made it clear that there was one that was going to come that deals with our sin issue, because that was what was going on. God was dealing with the first sin, and so. He would come from the offspring of the woman. That's what Genesis 3:15 was all about. Okay, our next scripture then was in Genesis 12. You guys remember how God started to narrow it down? He started really broad. It's going to be a human being from the seed of a woman. And now he begins to narrow it down in Genesis chapter 12. Abram, okay, that's a really good start. What about Abram? It would come through Abram, right? It would come that through Abram, all the world would be blessed. And those who bless him will be blessed. Those who curse him will be cursed. And God set up his covenant with Abram. And that through him, all the world would be blessed. The whole earth would be blessed through Abram, right? And so now he's going to get more specific in Genesis chapter 15. Nope, not yet. What's that? Not yet. That's coming, though. Abram has promised a son. That's right. Abram said, it's going to come through you. And remember, he took him out in Genesis 15 and showed him all the stars of the heaven. Because in Genesis 15, he comes to Abram and says, hey, you're blessed. And he goes, how is that? My servant, I have no children. My servant's going to inherit everything I have. And he says, no, Abram, that's not the way it's going to be. He takes him outside. He shows him all the stars in the heaven. He said, your offspring will be as numerous as these. And so Genesis 15, that God would bless the whole earth through Abram's offspring. And it was really important that it would come from Abram. Now we go to Genesis 17. And in Genesis 17, he gets even more narrow. Because remember, in between that, that time, Sarah went ahead and gave her handmaid to him, and he had Ishmael. But God comes to Abram in Genesis 17 and says, no, no, no. So what does he tell him? That Sarah is going to have a son. And you're going to name him Laughter. You're going to name him Isaac, which means laughter. And so that God would bless the whole earth through Abram's and Sarah's son, Isaac. So we're getting narrow. It starts out, it was going to be the offspring of a woman. Now we know it's coming through Abram, and now Abram and Sarah are going to have a son. They also changed his name to Abraham and Sarah at that time, and so they were going to have a son, Isaac. Now the one scripture we didn't cover was Genesis 25. Now if you're astute, you may remember I mentioned it. But remember which one that one was? Actually, Rachel already got it, right? So yes, that the offspring, it wasn't just going to come through Abraham and Isaac, but then Isaac's going to have two sons. Remember, there's two sons when Rebekah got pregnant. They were fighting in the womb. They were wrestling. and one was born. But before they were born, before they had done any good or evil, God sovereignly chose that the older one would serve the younger, that it would come through Jacob. We didn't do a whole message on that. Could have, didn't. But that's God is beginning to narrow it down. It's going to come from the seed of a woman. Now it's going to come through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob. And then this next one in Genesis chapter 49, and actually I think this is the one that Rachel got, was in Genesis 49, he's going to come through the tribe of Judah. Right, he's going to come through the tribe of Judah. And then we went from there to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Can anybody remind us what 2 Samuel 7 dealt with? Somebody besides the preacher's wife. No. Actually, I shouldn't do that. But yes, it was going to come through David. In other words, that God would raise up one from the tribe of Judah, from the family of David, one that would sit on David's throne forever. And that he would sit on the throne of David forever. And we know that that is yet to be fulfilled because that's going to be fulfilled in the millennial reign of Christ. And so not only do we have then from the offspring of the woman come through Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to the tribe of Judah, now to the family of David. It's getting pretty narrow, yes. I did. Did I skip that one in my... Yeah, actually I did that, and I didn't mean to. But in Genesis 22, John enlightened us. Genesis 22, we did a whole message on this. Which was...
God will provide himself as
the lamb. That's right, God will provide himself as a lamb. In Genesis 22, he tells Abraham to take Isaac up to the mountain and offer him up as a sacrifice. And so Abraham does that, and he lays him up on the altar. He's about to kill him, and God says, stop. And he provides a ram in the thickets. But before that, Abraham prophesied that God will provide himself a lamb or as a lamb for the sacrifice. And there was a prophecy that God himself would come and offer himself up. And so, yes, in Isaac, in Genesis 22. Good catch. So, that's good. I'm feeling great right now. I'm feeling like this is really good. And so then we talked about 2 Samuel that would become through the same. Okay, then we go to Isaiah chapter 52 through 53. And that one there is talking about what? What's, I heard something over here. The Messiah would suffer, right? That the one that was coming from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David would then also suffer and die, right? The promised one, the Messiah, was to suffer and die as our substitute, right? And so he was our substitute when he came and he died. And then last week we covered Micah, so and Daniel. And so those two passages told us what? Told us the where and the when. So where did he say the Messiah was going to be born? In Micah chapter 5, in Bethlehem, right? So they already knew the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. And then when did he say the Messiah was going to come? Christmas Day. I love it. Remember, it was after the 69th week. Remember, there was 70 weeks of Daniel broken down into three sections, the first 7 weeks, and then the next 62 weeks, and then the 70th week is yet to take place. And so after the 483 years from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, which came from Artaxerxes in 444 or 445 BC. And so we know that when we did the math, it came out to right as the Lord Jesus to the day, he comes into on his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That was when the Messiah, the one that was sent, would be cut off. And so they had all that information. They had the line he was going to come through and all that. They had the place of the birth and the approximate timing of when the Messiah was to be born. And so this morning we want to look at other things. We want to look at one more thing in this line. Now, it's interesting to you. I don't know how many of you have driven much in the lower 48. I don't really know. But we used to go through toll booths. And you know how, you know, there's usually signs when, and, you know, there's a toll coming. You know, like there's a toll in a mile, and then you got to figure out, you got to try to rifle through and find change and stuff like that. And then when you get there, just before you get there, they have these strips on the road, right? You know, they rattle you to death, you know, and they warn you that you better slow down because there's a toll booth coming, right? Warnings are kind of nice. It's kind of nice to get a warning like that, especially if you're driving along, you're kind of groggy, you know, and all of a sudden it hits you and you're like, whoa. I think that's kind of what John the Baptist was. You see, God gave them all these signs. It's like they were on this long, long drive and there was a sign, you know, their destination is 500 miles and then the next one is 300 miles. You know, they have all these signs that God gave them. And they knew that it was coming, but I think in the time that was going on, they had lost sight of what was really coming. And so just in case they had missed all of that, God comes along and says, I'm going to send you one more thing. I'm going to send a guy before the Messiah that's going to come, and he's going to herald his coming. So in case you missed all the signs, I'm going to send one more that's going to say, he's here. Okay? And so that's what we have in Isaiah chapter 40, is a prophecy concerning the one that is going to come to herald the coming of the Messiah. And so in Isaiah chapter 40 in verses 1 through 5, but let's just really start in verse 1. By the way, the book of Isaiah is some look at it as like a mini Bible. It has 66 chapters. The Bible has 66 books. It's divided really between the first 39 chapters and the next 27 chapters. There's a clear division in the book of Isaiah. And so some people look at that and go, well, it corresponds to the Old Testament, the New Testament, and it kind of does, because the first 39 chapters really deals with Israel and their sin and God's judgment or punishment on them as a result. And the next 27 chapters deal with God's redemption for Israel and his reinstating them after the Babylonian captivity and his redemption there. And it kind of like, it peaks there in Isaiah 53, where it talks about the Messiah coming to suffer and die. And so if you look at that, it's kind of like a mini Bible. And so really, chapter 40 then would be the opening. And it says here in chapter 40, verse 1, it says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, and that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And so chapter 40 opens up with a word of comfort. Like, it's over, Israel, it's done. Your time of punishment is over with. Your time of me being separated from you, your enemies coming and doing that, is over. And then he starts in verse 3, and he says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so here he's saying, he's talking about this, and so we see, first of all, the prediction of the forerunner. We see the prediction of the forerunner in Isaiah here. And so I love the language here, because when he's talking here, he's talking about how every valley is to be lifted, every mountain and hill is made low. The idea there is the preparation of a dignitary coming. It's the putting in of a road that's level for the dignitary, so they don't have to go up and down and around and stuff. It's level road. And so they make a level road for the king or the dignitary that's coming. And so here he's saying, there's a voice that cries in the wilderness. And so as chapter 40 here, it really is a break from the previous 39 chapters. It starts a whole new thought and starts the thought of Israel's deliverance. It starts with one who cries in the wilderness, just like the New Testament opens with one who cries in the wilderness. So turn with me to Luke chapter 1. By the way, I hope you've got your good fingers in looking up scripture, because we're going to be in a lot of different places this morning. So we start in Luke chapter 1. It was coincidentally, and not coincidentally, I guess, the reading for our passage. Now, interesting, I didn't plan that. I honestly didn't plan that. And so the Lord just did it. So in Luke chapter 1, the what we read today is the birth of John the Baptist. You may recall before that birth, we'll start in verse in Luke chapter 1, verse 11. You may recall that the book of Luke opens up with Zechariah in the temple. And he is there and he's performing his normal priestly duties. It was his division that was called, and by lot he was chosen to go in and offer up on the altar of incense the prayers for the people. And so while he's there, Gabriel comes to visit him. Now, I don't know about you, but that would freak me out. Okay, and he was sufficiently freaked out initially. And the angel Gabriel comes and he says this to him in verse 11 and following. He says, "There appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son.'" Now, by this time, Elizabeth is well past the age of childbearing. So how old was his prayer? Now, I guarantee you he wasn't praying at that moment for his wife Elizabeth to bear a son. So God will answer prayer even if it's old. So I that's just a side note. That one was free. It's not part of the message. But he says, "Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John." Notice what he says. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him," notice this, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." This is what the angel tells Zechariah his son will do. Now, I don't know about you, but that would fill my heart with so much joy to know that my kid will grow up to be used of the Lord in a mighty way. There could be no greater promise made. So Zechariah questions the angel. "I don't understand how this is going to work. You know, my wife Elizabeth, she's old, you know, and this hasn't worked yet, and so there's no reason." And he stopped him. He says, "I am Gabriel, and I stand before God. How dare you doubt?" I'm paraphrasing. And he said, "So from now on, you won't be able to speak until the child's born." And so he comes out of the temple, and he can't speak. And so time goes on. She conceives. She has a child. And the first thing he says is these words of prophecy. Now, he starts out in verse 67 and says, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying." And if you read through verses, as Jerry did, and you come to verse 76, the first verses 68 to 75 all deal with the Messiah. He's all prophesying about the Messiah that's coming. He's all excited about the Messiah that's coming. And then he turns in verse 76 and begins to talk about his son that is born. And he says, "And you, child," and you can almost hear him holding, you can almost picture him holding John in his arms. And he's declaring first about the coming of the Messiah. And then he turns to him and says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercies of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And so Zechariah got it. He understood that this one that was born was not the Messiah, but the one who would declare the Messiah coming. That he was the forerunner. Zechariah knew that the one that was born to him was the forerunner of the Messiah and not the Messiah himself. And so we see the prediction of the forerunner here. But then we also see the job of the forerunner. Notice back in Isaiah chapter 40, you can get, you know, put a pen there or something or whatever, but Isaiah chapter 40, he says here, there's really two jobs that he's going to have. He says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain shall be made low, and the uneven ground shall be level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So as we look at this passage, we see that there's really two things he's going to do. And we see that this plays out in the life of John as well. So we see, first of all, that he is to prepare them spiritually. He's to prepare the people spiritually. That is the first priority of the forerunner. When he goes through, he is going to preach a message of repentance to prepare the people spiritually for the Messiah, because they weren't really ready. So turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and we'll start in verse, we'll read verses 4 and 5. Mark chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. By the way, all four Gospels quote or reference this passage in Isaiah. All four Gospels do that. So John chapter 1, verse 4, it says, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of, say it with me, repentance, right, for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judah and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And so John the Baptist comes and he shows up on the scene. What does he do? Does he come and say, hey, I'm here? You know, no, he comes and he says, repent of your sin. Messiah is coming. I'm the one that cries out in the wilderness. And preparing the way. And the way to prepare the way is you need to repent of your sin. You need to get rid of that stuff. And so notice as he goes there, he's baptizing the River Jordan, and all the people from Judea and Jerusalem are going out to him and were being baptized by him. It was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Well, hold the fort. Hold on now. Wait a minute. Stop the presses. I thought we had a sacrificial system for that. I thought we were supposed to go with our animals, sacrifice our animals, and our sins were forgiven. Well, why does this guy come along now and say, I have to repent of my sin for forgiveness? Well, John is beginning to share with them the gospel, that those sacrifices didn't ever forgive sin, nor could they ever, as they fell short. So he's preparing the people spiritually. He's helping them to see their sin the way God sees it. And they are to turn from it and live a different way. And so the people come out to that. But he's also coming to prepare the people ethically. So once they repented, they weren't sure what to do with their repentance. So in Luke chapter 3, so turn me to Luke chapter 3. I told you we'd be all over the place. Luke chapter 3. One of the things I love about Scripture is all of this, going from Isaiah and Micah and all that, and how it all ties together. And it all says the same thing. It all agrees. So we go to Luke chapter 3. Again, he quotes that Scripture from Isaiah, and then it says this in Luke chapter 3. Now remember, Luke never says anything short. So he's like me. And it says here in verse 7 and following, Luke chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, and he said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him. By the way, Mark tells us that there's a little pre-story before this, that it says that even the Pharisees and the scribes were coming out to be baptized by John. Now, Luke doesn't tell us this, but it's the same passage here. It says here, he goes, they're being baptized by him. And it goes on to say, you brood of vipers, John's saying, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Now, that was the excuse the Pharisees used for not repenting of their sin. They're saying, hey, why do we need to do that? We got Abraham as our father. We're in, right? We're in with God because Abraham's our father. And Jesus summarily rebuked them. And so does John here. It says, even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. In other words, and he says, every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? In other words, after repentance, how are we supposed to live? And John answers. You can almost hear him saying, I'm so glad you asked. And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? Notice what he says. He doesn't say, leave your tax collecting booth. No. He says this. They say, what should we do? In verse 13, he says, and he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. And so as people came to him and repented of their sin, they're going, now how do we live? And he said, this, if you're in this occupation, this is how you behave. If you're in this is what you're to do. You know, in other words, all the things that they've been doing that was wrong and against the nature of God, he's directing them back to live a life that is inconsistent with the character of God. And so not only is he preparing them spiritually, but he's preparing them ethically and how to live. Yes, ma'am. Oh, today's troops. Well, you see, the soldiers in that day were soldiers that, I mean, they would bribe people and they were just corrupt. And the soldiers today are not that way, unless they are. You know, I mean, there's maybe still some corruption going on. If they're in a foreign country, there would be a lot of maybe temptation to take advantage of the nationals that they're there. I don't know. I'm not there. But if they, I guess the way I would answer that and apply that is act in a way that's consistent with the character of God. And loving people, caring for them, treating them better than yourself. That make sense? Think on it. It's not easy, and it's not an easy road to hoe. So this is what they came out and asked him questions, and he shared with them. So the job of the forerunner was to prepare the people spiritually, saying, the Messiah is coming, repent of your sin, get yourself prepared to hear the word of God, to receive the Messiah, and then also, you know, live a life that glorifies God, that's consistent with that. The third thing we see is the need for the forerunner. In Malachi chapter 2 and following, we see the spiritual tone. Now, as the Old Testament closes in Malachi was a prophet who was around the same time as Nehemiah. You may remember our study in Nehemiah, and they rebuilt the wall and everything. But when Nehemiah left to go back to Persia, there was kind of a spiritual vacuum, and the people kind of fell back into some lazy things, and they didn't honor God with their sacrifices. They didn't honor him with their word and stuff like that. And so Malachi comes along and says, hey, you know, this is not right. And Malachi has six things he brings up against them. One, they had contempt for the altar of God. They had contempt for God's glory. They had contempt for God's law. I mean, the people were really in a bad way. And so we see them stay in that bad way until the time when John the Baptist comes. By the way, from the time of Malachi to the time of John the Baptist, there were no prophets. The reason we have this intertestamental time is because God was silent during that time. There was nobody that stood up and says, thus says the Lord, with authority, and it was actually him. God was silent. And so when John the Baptist comes along, there is a huge problem going. There's a spiritual vacuum. And when he comes along and he's saying, thus says the Lord, and repent of your sin, those who were spiritually hungry were drawn to him. But he came in a really dry time. the people there, the Pharisees, the religious system, had left the truth of God's word and created a religion that they were comfortable with and a system that they could operate within. They had created this system that they were comfortable with. They had made up a God that was easy for them and everything for them to operate within. But it wasn't really the true God. And now he comes along because there is this great spiritual need, and he begins to proclaim and herald the truth of God's word that people need to repent of their sin and prepare themselves for the coming of the Messiah. There was a huge need at that time. And so we see that, the need for the forerunner. And then the last thing is we see the confusion of the forerunner. The confusion of the forerunner. Now notice in Luke, remember we read that he would go out in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. You say, well, why was there a confusion? Well, we'll lay it out. I want to get you good and confused and then see if we can get unconfused. The people were confused about who John was. And that's understandable. And so in John chapter 1 and verse 19 and following, it says this, and this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed, this is what John says. He says, hey, and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. And then they said, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Now, you look at it and you go, okay. First they asked about the Christ. He said, no. Then they asked, are you Elijah? And he said, no. And then he said, about the prophet. Now, when I read that this week, I went, the prophet? What's he talking about, the prophet? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses tells the people that there is one that will come, a prophet that will come after me. And he will, this prophet that is going to come, he will deliver you. Right? And so they're looking, so the Jewish people were looking for Elijah, and they were looking for the Messiah, and they were looking for the prophet. What they didn't realize is the prophet and the Messiah were the same. So they were asking about the prophet. And he answered, no. And they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Notice what he says. He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So what is, when John is confronted by the messenger that came from the Pharisees and the scribes and asked him, who are you? He said, I am the one who cries in the wilderness. He quotes this passage in Isaiah. I'm the forerunner. I'm the one that cries in the wilderness. Okay. So that should clear it up. That should have cleared it up. Right? But he goes on and says, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. And they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. And so you say, well, that sounds pretty clear. He's made it very clear that he wasn't Elijah. He was the one, the forerunner, as Isaiah prophesied. Okay, that clears it up. Or does it? Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. This is where it gets fun. Okay, so Jesus is now got his ministry going, and John the Baptist has been arrested, and he sends disciples to Jesus to ask him, who are you? Are you the Messiah, or should we look for someone else? And Jesus answered them, and they said, okay, and then they go off. They leave, and then this is a scene after they leave. It says in verse 7, Matthew chapter 11, verse 7, it says, and they went away, and as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowd concerning John. So what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? In other words, something weak and fragile? I don't think anybody would describe John the Baptist as weak or fragile. So Jesus is kind of playing with him a little bit here, I think. It's a rhetorical question, I guess. He says, what then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Of course not. Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Okay, so even Jesus quotes Isaiah and says that this is true of John the Baptist. Pretty clear evidence, right? This is an open and shut case. First the angel tells Zechariah this. Zechariah declares it. John the Baptist declares it. Now Jesus declares it. That's pretty good company. So where's the confusion? Let's keep reading. Jesus goes on, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. We cannot miss what he's saying here. What he's saying here is John the Baptist is still Old Testament prophet. He's still part of the Old Testament saints. Those in the kingdom, you and I, those who have been bought with the blood of Jesus, that are adopted by him, that are heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ, are greater in the kingdom than he is, because we're in under the blood, right? Because we're part of this post-crucifixion church. We're part of the church. And John wasn't. So that's a cool doctrine right there. We don't have time to unpack it this morning. But he goes on, he says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah. He's like, what? Who is to come? Who has ears to hear, let him hear. So now Jesus is saying, not only is he the fulfillment of this prophecy of the forerunner, but he's also Elijah. Like, wait a minute, what? You have to understand that according to prophecy in the Old Testament, that Elijah is supposed to come. Elijah is supposed to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. You say, where do you find that? Well, let's go to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. Not Micah. Malachi chapter 4, sorry. Nobody corrected me on that either. So either you're all asleep or you have no idea where I'm going. You're either asleep or lost. One of the two, and neither one of them are good. But Micah chapter 4 and verse 5. Malachi. Thank you. See? Malachi chapter 4. I'm actually in the right place. I'm just not saying it right. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. It says this. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And so this is how the Old Testament closes. The Old Testament closes by saying, listen, I am going to send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord, before the Lord comes, before the great Messiah comes, I am going to send Elijah. So they were all looking for Elijah to come. Well, and they should have been, right? Because what they understood was Elijah's coming before the Lord comes again, before God deals with this and restores Israel and all that. Before the Messiah comes, Elijah's going to come. So now John comes and he says, I'm the fulfillment of Isaiah and everything like that. And then Jesus comes in Matthew and says, he says that he is a fulfillment of this, but he's also Elijah. And so that can leave some people kind of confused, right? It can leave them confused. But notice what he says before that. Notice his preface. His preface is in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 11. He says, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. But what does he mean by that? He means if you're willing to accept me as the Messiah, then yeah, he's the Elijah that's going to come before me. But you see, they didn't accept him as Messiah, did they? They rejected him. And they rejected John the Baptist, and he was beheaded. And so they rejected the messenger, and they rejected the one that was to come, the Messiah. And because of that, then He's not Elijah. He would have been had they not rejected him. But, and that's what Jesus is saying. So there's no real confusion here. John that came, he was the forerunner. He was the speed bumps before the toll booth. He was the one that should have gotten their attention. He preached a message of repentance. He prepared the people spiritually and ethically before before the Messiah came. We see the prophecy in Isaiah that there was supposed to be one that was to herald the Messiah's arrival, and the Lord Jesus, John the Baptist, certainly did that. He was a fulfillment. Every one of the gospel writers said that, and Jesus said the same thing about him as well. Isn't it cool that God not only put all these signs on the way, on the road to his birth, but he also put a few speed bumps right before his birth to slow everybody down and say, I'm coming. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you that you did give us all of these great signs that you were coming. And you made it very specific of the seed of a woman, right? You'd be human. And that it would come through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and David. You'd be born in Bethlehem, and you knew it was sometime around 400 and some odd years after the declaration to rebuild Jerusalem. And then if that wasn't enough, Lord, you sent one ahead of you to herald the way, to prepare the people spiritually, to prepare them ethically for the coming of the Messiah. Lord, I look around at our society today, and there's so many people that love Christmas but have no clue what it's about. They've never met you personally. And Lord, I just pray that you would send out the truth of your word through every Christmas carol, Lord, through the preaching of your word, that you would draw people to yourself. Thank you, Lord, that you made it clear who you were and that there's no mystery here. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.